Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Thanks so much for tuning in. Welcome to Hour 2 of Live the Promise. Glad to have you listening today. And if you just tuned in, you missed my first hour discussion with Ron Rhodes. We get him on every month, and we're so blessed to have him on for both hours. He's a Bible scholar, wonderful, humble man of God, and we are taking your Bible questions. No question is too small or too big. If you get on the air, you get a book off of our Faith Radio shelf. We've got lots of great books to share with you. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or you can email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. So, Ron, we've got a question from a listener named Jesse. Says, where did Jesus go after he died? And what was he doing? I remember reading one verse that talked about him preaching to the spirits in prison. Could you comment on this?
Well, yes, I'd be happy to. You know, that kind of reminds me of the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they often raise this issue in regard to the Trinity. You know, they say that at the death of Jesus, what happened to the Trinity? Was one-third of the Trinity dead? You know, as if Jesus went out of being altogether. Mm. Well, let me tell you what happened at the death of Jesus. But it's important to understand this from the perspective that Jesus was God in human flesh. Jesus did have a human spirit and a human body, but he was also absolute deity. And in the incarnation, absolute deity was attached to a perfect man. So Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. At the death of Jesus, his human spirit, along with his divine nature, separated from the human body. Now, the debated question, Susie, is where did Jesus go? Did he go to heaven? Did he go to a spirit prison or something? I personally believe that his first stop was directly in heaven. And I say that because in Luke 23:46, Jesus says at the moment of death, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Now, where's the Father? The Father is in heaven. So to commend your spirit to the Father in heaven, that seems to indicate that that would have been his destiny right at that point. Furthermore, you might remember that when Jesus was on the cross talking to one of the thieves who responded positively to him, do you remember what Jesus promised the thief on the cross? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, what's paradise? Well, paradise is another word for the third heaven. The third heaven is the highest heaven where God dwells. The first heaven is Earth's atmosphere. The second heaven is interstellar space. The third heaven is God's highest heaven. And so basically Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you're going to be with me in heaven. And so again, that would seem to indicate that Jesus was going straight to heaven. Now, the controversy is, how do those other passages relate to this? You know, for example, in 1 Peter 3:18-19, it says that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So what's that all about? Well, there's some people think that at some point during those 3 days when he was dead, that he may have gone down to the spirit prison that holds deceased non-Christians and proclaimed victory to them. He didn't preach the gospel, but rather proclaimed victory over the powers of darkness. Other people think that he might have just preached to imprisoned demons that were locked up. Some scholars hold to that view. There's another view, Susie, that's quite viable, and that is that Jesus actually preached through Noah. And here's the idea. This verse may have reference to Christ preaching through the person to Noah to those people who, because they rejected his message, are now spirits in prison. And they had 120 years during which time the ark was being built to respond to Noah's message, but they refused, and they are thus now in prison awaiting the final judgment. and as to Christ preaching through Noah, keep in mind what 1 Peter 1:11 says, that it was the Spirit of Christ that spoke through or preached through all the Old Testament prophets. And we know that Noah is later described as a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5. And so there's a lot of people who believe that maybe this verse is referring to the simple fact that the Spirit of Christ preached through Noah to these ungodly people who, at the time of Peter's writing, were spirits in prison since they had already died. May sound complicated. I deal with this in my books, but it's better to interpret the hard verses in light of what the real clear verses have to say. What the clear verses say is that Jesus went straight to heaven at the moment of death.
Makes so much sense. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And wow, that's really good. Well, Lisa wrote on Facebook, why when Jesus raised Lazarus and the widow's son, did he say he was doing it to show God's glory? But when he raised Jairus' daughter, excuse me, he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this.
Well, there are different contexts. You know, in the case of raising Lazarus from the dead, I want you to notice that Jesus didn't go straight to Lazarus's home when he understood that Lazarus was sick, right? I mean, he actually waited a few days before going there. Why did he do that? Well, he did that because he knew what was yet to come. He knew that he would, in fact, resurrect Lazarus from the dead, but he needed to make a big point. You see, one of the big teachings that Jesus was setting forth back in those days is that I am the resurrection and the life. And so what better way to teach that than to give a living parable? And that living parable was the person of Lazarus. And so there was a lot of people watching there, and the text says that Jesus spoke forth in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Why did he use a loud voice? Well, some people think that he didn't want to come back from heaven. Maybe. But we're not sure about that. But the fact is, Jesus was giving a living parable that illustrated one of his primary teachings, and that is that Jesus truly is the resurrection and the life. Now, there are a number of cases in the New Testament where Jesus told people not to go tell the authorities. And you've got a number of different contexts. And very often, the primary context is that he didn't want it getting prematurely back to some of the Roman leaders, for example, that the Messiah had come, because there was an expectation that when the Messiah came, the Jews would overthrow Rome. And so for the Romans to become aware that Jesus was this Messiah who would overthrow Rome at this early juncture in his ministry, that would really throw things off track. Now, Jesus eventually revealed his messianic identity, but especially in those early, you know, months, he made sure that people didn't say anything about it because he could have easily been arrested by Rome for sedition at that point. Furthermore, another reason for keeping quiet about some of this is that the Messiah was to be recognized as God. Isaiah 9:6 says that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be Elohim. He's God. Now, Jesus had not given a full teaching on the Trinity, you know, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so for him to come right out and indicate that he was God in the flesh who resurrected Jairus' daughter from the dead, for people to assume that he was God without clarifying the doctrine of the Trinity might have caused confusion at that point. So all I'm saying is that in the unfolding of Jesus' ministry, he watched out for the perfect timing to reveal certain things about him and the nature of God so that people would not get confused and so that there would not be a premature arrest by Rome. He had a purpose for everything.
He sure did. And that really plays out when people tried to make him king and he escaped away. Like, it wasn't going to be on their terms from their perspective and understanding. It was going to be on God's terms. I mean, he didn't make a move without the Father. Doesn't that speak to that as well?
Well, it does. You know, he said, my time is not yet.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he was indicating that there was a divine timetable. There was a divine timetable for his birth. There was a divine timetable for his death. And there was a divine timetable for the unfolding of messianic miracles throughout the three-year ministry. And, of course, the purpose of those miracles was to prove his messianic identity. You might recall from Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 35 that when the Messiah comes, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, and the lame will walk. Well, guess what? When Jesus came and he conducted his three-year ministry, those are three of the primary things that happened. And add on to that, he resurrected people from the dead. And, of course, only God can do that. So very slowly but surely, Jesus' identity as the divine Messiah came into very, very clear focus as a result of the divine signs or miracles that he was performing.
Here's a question from a listener. Can Ron speak to childhood conversions? Are they real?
Well, sure they're real. It depends how young they are, and you have to be very, very careful to make sure that they understand the gospel. And I'm speaking from experience here. I remember I used to do a lot of five-day clubs. I don't know, Susan, do you know what those are?
Mm-mm.
They're little five-day clubs where you meet at somebody's house in a neighborhood, and you invite children from all over the neighborhood, and generally 20 or 30 kids will show up. And over the week, I play with them and have fun with them. You probably didn't know this about me.
I also didn't know that Hollywood thing. I didn't remember that story either.
Well, I tell you what, there's a rich past there.
Exactly.
But basically, through the week, as you invite kids from the neighborhood, you start to share the gospel with them. And I remember there was a number of kids that trusted in Christ on this one particular five-day club that I set up. But while we were in church, we were showing the audience in the congregation how great these kids were and how they just picked up on stuff. And so I asked the kids, I said, now who can tell me how you become a Christian? And you know what one of the kids said? Raise your hand. You see, whenever I asked people if they wanted to trust in Christ during the five-day club, I asked to raise their hand, and then I would talk to them personally. But you can pick up on the wrong message real quick when you're dealing with kids. So here's what I like to do when sharing with kids. First of all, recognize that kids do come to a point where they're morally accountable and they can recognize the difference between right and wrong. Once they understand the difference between right and wrong, that's the time you can start sharing the gospel with them. But you need to keep reiterating it as they continue to grow, just to make sure they understand it. And one of the best things you can do, Susie, is to use word pictures. Kids think visually. They don't necessarily think, in terms of propositional statements that you find in Scripture. For example, when I'm talking to kids about the Bible being inspired, I often tell kids this. I said, kids, when you're at school and you're doing a play, who is it that's backstage that always makes sure you get your words right? Well, your teacher's there. Your teacher's there to always make sure that you get your words right. And if you forget, your teacher always helps you with those words. And in the same way, the Bible is God's book, and the person that always made sure that the writers got the words right and they didn't forget anything was God. God himself made sure they got it all right. That's what I mean by a word picture. And so quite a number of years ago, I put out a book called What Your Child Needs to Know About God, and it's a book full of word pictures. And this is a book full of word pictures that any parent can use in explaining the gospel as well as learning basic apologetic principles. And so that's the way that I would explain the gospel. I would use word pictures so that they could understand it.
Okay, that's going to be another show. I'm telling you, these are all such great concepts that really equip people to share the word. Talking to Ron Rhodes and Linda from Minnetonka, I see your call. I hope you can hang on. This break is just a short one, a quick minute. But if you're not able to, I do have your question on the screen. But it's a great question, so I'd love for you to be able to ask it. 877-933-2484. Call now with your Bible question. Again, feel free to call anonymously if you just feel more comfortable. 877-933-2484. As is always the case, we can never even get through all of our questions because there's so many good ones, but still, we welcome yours. You can also email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Bible scholar Ron Rhodes in just a moment. Glad to have you along today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. And every month we have our friend Ron Rhodes, Bible scholar, on the show to take your Bible questions. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the Bible calls us to rightly handle the Word of Truth. And we're in a day where we have so much access to to Scripture and to study helps. And yet we're in a day where so few really do know the Word. And so this is just our attempt to equip you to answer your questions. And Ron truly is one of my favorite Bible scholars. So we welcome your questions. 877-933-2484. I do have a cold, so forgive me. I sound like Ron today, which isn't a bad thing, right, Ron?
Hey, you sound good to me.
Good, good. So Linda's calling in from Minnetonka. Thanks for holding, Linda. What's your question?
I've always wondered about the verses, in Matthew 27:52. It says, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So I guess we probably don't know who the saints are, but how did they appear to many? I mean, they were dead at one time.
Well, they were dead, and apparently these are among the very few people who died twice. You see, when they were resurrected, they did not receive the permanent resurrection body that is spoken of by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 or 2 Corinthians 5, you know, that where Paul draws a distinction between our resurrection body, which is going to be like a building, versus our present body that is like a tent. Rather, these people were resurrected or resuscitated very much like Lazarus was in John 11. And so what they did was they went into town and apparently witnessed to people. And, you know, this was just one miracle among many miracles that attest to the identity of Jesus Christ. And it could be that this miracle might be considered kind of like an exclamation point to the reality that Jesus not only resurrected others from the dead, but that he himself resurrected from the dead. And that one of his primary teachings to us is that we would be resurrected from the dead, and that by believing in him, we'll spend those resurrection bodies in heaven with him face to face. And so I personally think that this is just one among many miracles. If you believe in a God of miracles, then there's no problem with interpreting this quite literally. However, I must tell you that there are some today who interpret this as kind of a Jewish idiom or a Midrash teaching. A Midrash is kind of like a commentary on the biblical text written by the ancient Jews. And so it's not taken literally, but rather contains some kind of a spiritual truth of some sort. I don't think that that's the case here. I think that this is a rather literal and clear teaching that the tombs of many holy people opened up and they went into town and appeared to people and talked to people, and then they ended up dying again at some point later. And like you and me, they have not yet received their permanent resurrection bodies, but that's yet future on the day of the rapture.
You know, one of the amazing things about heaven, of course, next to being with Jesus and seeing him and worshiping him, is unraveling these stories, you know? I mean, seeing really what was happening and just the ripple effect of the kingdom work on the earth, don't you think?
Oh, absolutely. In fact, I think one of the joys of heaven is going to be the endless fellowship that we have with not just, you know, our family members and friends that we've known on earth who are Christians, but also we'll have the opportunity to spend time not only with the greats of church history. I'm talking about people like, you know, Martin Luther and, you know, some of those kind of people, but also the Apostle Paul and Peter. And, you know, I'd love to ask Peter, what did it feel like when you were sinking in that water? You know, I mean, did you feel like your faith just kind of went out of you? Or when I'm talking to Paul, I might ask Paul about some of his teachings from the book of Romans. I mean, that's a very, very great and awesome book, but it is sure deep theologically, you know. And so I'm sure that he's going to have a pretty long line. But, you know, it's going to be an awesome thing because we're going to have all eternity to fellowship with each other and get to know each other.
Mm, so good. Well, during the first hour, Ron, you mentioned that passage of Scripture. Of course, I don't have the reference in front of me, but about how motives will be exposed. Every hidden thing will be made public. And I've heard that verse put some fear into believers going, wait, I thought my sins were forgiven, and so my hidden thoughts and the hidden words that I've said, I'm still going to be exposed for them. What can you say to that question?
The question about... I'm not sure that I get the problem.
Yeah, the verse that you mentioned during the first hour about, and I'm so sorry.
1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, I believe it was.
Yeah, maybe.
The Lord will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts.
Correct. And so the question is that I've heard from Christians saying that verse strikes fear in them, thinking, wait a minute, I thought my sins were forgiven. Are you saying when I murmur something in my house because I'm frustrated, will I be exposed for that?
Well, that's a good question. Now, you might remember that right after talking about this, I talked about the judgment seat of Christ having to do with rewards or loss of rewards and not your salvation. And let me just reiterate that, because this has nothing to do with whether or not your sins are forgiven, because your slate has been wiped clean. But nevertheless, despite the fact that your slate has been wiped clean and you're completely forgiven and nothing can ever challenge that, the reality is that we will be held accountable for the life that we choose to live following the moment of our conversion. And we will either receive rewards or lose rewards. Now, let's just sort of beef that out just a little bit. What do we mean by that? Well, Scripture often describes those rewards in terms of crowns that we can receive. You know, there's the crown of life, for example. And depending upon how you've lived as a Christian, then you'll receive one or more of the different rewards that God has for you. And the thing of it is, those crowns are not to bring glory to you, but rather to the Savior, because Revelation 4 teaches us that each one of us will take those crowns that we were given as rewards, and we will place those at the feet of Christ. Now, that has led a number of scholars to conclude that maybe what that means is that the more faithfully that we live as Christians on this earth, the greater capacity we will have to bring glory to Christ in the afterlife. All of us will bring glory to Christ in the afterlife, but some more than others. Or as one of my friends used to put it, all of our cups will be full, but some cups may be larger than others.
And that really does speak to that it matters how we live down here. So we just have a few minutes before we go to break, Ron, but I'm thinking, you know, about, you know, when we give an account for the opportunities, you know, this is our judgment seat for as Christians. You and I have talked about this before, isn't, as you say, about salvation, but it is about giving an account for the opportunities, the gifts, I mean, where he put us and what we did with it. So when you think about rewards and loss of rewards, will there be a knowledge of, okay, well, will we be presented with an opportunity that we lost? Do you know what I'm saying? Will there be a knowledge of that as we're kind of giving an account for our lives?
Well, I think what Scripture teaches is that there is the possibility that at the moment of the judgment seat of Christ, the great majority of Christians are going to rejoice because they're going to be rewarded for things that they didn't even know that they did right, like helping an old lady across the street. Hmm. I mean, the Lord remembers all those things. But at the same time, you know, take the Christian who doesn't care how they live. Oh, you know, they sin and, you know, they're not serious about walking in the Spirit and they never read the Bible. You know, they're just kind of carnal as Christians. That kind of Christian is still saved, the biblical text tells us in 1 Corinthians. But it's kind of like running out of a burning house. You know, you're still saved, but you kind of lose your rewards. You lose everything. Now, that doesn't mean that you go throughout all eternity having a sense of remorse. And I've told you, I think before, Susie, that it's kind of like a graduation ceremony. You know, at a graduation at high school, some people get A's, some people get B's, some people get C's. Some people might even get D's. But everybody's equally thrilled that they've graduated and that they've moved on. And so it's kind of similar in terms of our being judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Some will fare better than others, and some will fare worse than others. But we're going to be in the presence of the Savior, and as the Psalms teach us, there is joy and pleasure in the presence of the Savior, you see. And so he's the one who's on central throne. He is the one that makes sure that our eternal life is a wondrously great life. So, no, you will not have a sense of regret all throughout eternity.
When we come back, the next question I have for you, and again, there's lots of them lining up here, but what it means to be that the potential is that we could be ashamed at his coming, because I believe that verse is speaking to Christians. I'll look it up during the break. But we welcome your questions as well, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or Susie at MyFaithRadio.com. We'll be right back. For tuning in, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We're having fun taking your Bible questions. Ron Rhodes joins us every month to take those Bible questions. If you've got one, now's the time to call 877-933-2484. 248-477-9334. Please excuse my voice. I'm battling a bit of a cold. Susie@myfaithradio.com is the email if you'd rather email me your question. Ron, before the break, you were talking about such a good analogy of people who are Christians and just varying degrees of living for Christ on earth, because Scripture is clear that there is such thing as a carnal Christian as far as somebody who's saved but not living, you know, all in for him. And you likened it to a graduation, that some graduate with honors and some still get their diploma. And so at that moment, though, I just want to make sure I understand this. At that moment, so the person's walking across the platform, they're getting their diploma, they're thrilled to have graduated. Do you think there is that moment to go, wow, I could have lived more fully for him? I mean, or not? I mean, are we just so wrapped up in the fact that we've graduated? Do you know what I'm saying?
Well, that's a good question, and I think that the truth of the matter is that there could be a sense of forfeiture and shame at the moment of the judgment. I'm thinking in particular about 2 John 8 as an example, which says, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." Mm. And so it's a possibility that as a result of losing reward, particularly as I think about it in 1 Corinthians 3, for example, running out of the burning house with your clothes burning off your back, but you're still saved, there could be that sense of shame. But at the same time, I really feel the need that we understand everything in context here, because that verse in 2 John, or 2 John 8, has been misunderstood by a lot of people, and they've applied it to just about any kind of a situation. And really, the context of that whole situation was letting unbelievers come in to use your house as a base for operations, and possibly also coming to your house church where they lead people astray. You know, right in two verses later, it says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching about Christ, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." You see, it's in that context that we are admonished to not give up what we've worked for. So in other words, don't give a platform to false teachers, because otherwise it's going to be self-defeating. Don't give up what we've worked for in teaching the truth, but rather stand strong. And when there's a false teacher, don't let them into your house church, or don't let them into your house to use your house as a base of operations to spread lies. Mm. That's the context.
Interesting. And, you know, the reason I'm even pushing this is just even for me personally, when I think of times when I've worried and then I come out the other side and see God's faithfulness, I think, you know, I wish I would have trusted him. And the times that I've trusted him, I've never regretted trusting him. And this is all to say that if we could just really redeem every moment, because he is faithful and his promises are true. So back to that verse that I set up before the break, 1 John 2:28. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." So I'll drop this after this, but I'm just curious about that fleeting moment, so that there be fewer Christians who have that fleeting moment of shrinking back in shame. So maybe unpack that verse, and we've got a couple calls.
Well, it's kind of like, you know, one of the things that John does in his writing is there's a strong connection between a marriage motif. And I'm bringing this in here just to make the point of what John is talking about here about, you know, shrinking away at his coming. You know, the ancient weddings among the Hebrews, there would be a betrothal period, and then there would be a period in which the husband, they're not married yet, but the one who's going to be the groom, would go away and prepare a place for them to live in his father's house. That's the way that he would do it. He would add a wing on to his father's house. And then at some indeterminate time, the groom would come back and fetch his bride, you see. Mm. Now, during the interim, what was the job of the bride? Well, the bride was to remain absolutely faithful. She was to prove her fidelity and not have any kind of, any kind of an affair or inappropriate relations. She was to prove her fidelity by being faithful. Now, that analogy is used to the church. You see, you and I are betrothed to Christ. We are the bride of Christ, and he is the divine groom. And he is the one who is coming for us. He is coming to fetch the bride, to take the bride back to his father's house in the place that Christ is preparing, according to John 14. Now, here's where it comes into play with 1 John 2:28. What if you're not a person of fidelity at that point? What if you, as part of the bride of Christ, do not have fidelity? That's what this is talking about. "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Bottom line is we're supposed to be faithful as the bride. We're to be just as faithful to Christ as an engaged woman is to her future husband.
And that's what I was going for, and I love that so much, because there's even, as we've talked about before, a reward for those who actually live in anticipation of his return.
That's right.
There's a blessing for the, when he looks to the earth, he wants to find faith in us, and blessed are those who he finds doing the Father's work, whatever that work has been assigned to you in your lot in life. I mean, there's something to that, and I think that's what impassions me so much, Ron, is that we could redeem the day. You know, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It's not about condemnation and competition and rewards, as you and I have talked about, but really redeeming the moments, because he means what he says. He's coming for us, you know?
And we don't know when that moment will come.
Yeah.
And the reality that we don't know when that moment will come is an incentive to always be ready.
Indeed.
Now, we all fail. We all screw up. We all drop the ball from time to time. And so my exhortation to Christians, and I'm sure there's many who are listening to my voice right now who have messed up today. That's the nature of being a fallen human being. What you do is you just stand up and brush the dust of sin off. You confess your sin to God and get back right with him and continue in your service to him. What God doesn't want you to do is if somehow you mess up and then you get into some kind of a downward spiral or some kind of a syndrome where you just feel like a worm before God, and Satan really messes you up mentally.
Indeed.
That's exactly what he doesn't want.
Indeed. Such a good point. Paul's calling in from Invergrove Heights, 877-933-2484. Paul, thanks for holding. We welcome your question.
Yeah, no problem. Thank you. So I had a question. It's kind of a simple question, but it's kind of not. But my wife and I were trying to always figure out this question that, you know, God knows, you know, what are tomorrow, today, he knows the future. He knows the ending to all of it. So the question is that what was the whole point of God creating Adam and Eve when he knew that they're going to sin, they're going to fall short? He knows the ending of the judgment day. He basically knows who's going to make it to heaven and who's not going to make it to heaven. So it almost seems like a game in a way that, like, God already knows the ending of all of it, and the time is just being played, that we're just playing in this time that, you know, God already knows whether or not I'm saved. God already knows whether or not my wife is saved. God already knows whether my four-month-old daughter is saved. But, like, he already knows all of it, so what is the whole point of doing or starting of the creation and the human being when he already knows the ending of it all?
Well, Paul, thanks for that question.
Well, that is, there's so much there that we could talk about, but let me just say to begin with is that God desired to create beings with free will who would turn to him. That's the beginning point. Now, God could have created a bunch of little chatty dolls where you have to pull the string on their back and they'd be forced to say, "I love you." You know, he could have done that, but there would be no free will there. That would not bring any glory to God. But if God created a bunch of free will creatures who could make the free choice to follow him and trust in him forever, then that's something else. And, you know, God knew that in a world of free beings that some would turn from him, but that others would turn to him and follow him for all eternity. And in the end, there will be a full company of believers who have voluntarily, with their own free wills, chosen to follow him forever, while those who reject Christ are quarantined away forever. Now, another aspect of your question has to do with the relationship between human freedom and divine sovereignty. And the thing of it is, both are presented as true in Scripture. For example, it is true that God says he has elected certain individuals to salvation. But guess what? The elect are lost as a goose until the moment they use their free wills to trust in Christ for salvation. Human freedom and divine and divine sovereignty, they're both absolutely true. I think about the book of Acts, which there's a verse in there that talks about how as many has been appointed to eternal life, believed in Jesus. In other words, there you see divine sovereignty in the sense that God has appointed them to eternal life, but then they had to exercise their free wills to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. Now, how all that absolutely relates to each other, nobody can say for sure, and you've got Christians debating this up one side and down side the other. I hold to a view called compatibilism, which says that they are both 100% absolutely true, because Scripture teaches that both are absolutely true. The error you generally run into is when you overemphasize one to the exclusion of the other. In other words, if you overemphasize human freedom to the expense of God's sovereignty, that's not good. But if you overemphasize God's sovereignty to the exclusion of human freedom, that's not good either. I think Scripture teaches both.
Excellent. Boy, that's so, so clear. I've never heard it put so well. Paul, thanks for that call. Really, really, appreciate that question. So, Ron, you wrote this in one of your books, that the rapture is a signless event that could occur at any moment. I would love for you to say more.
Well, what I mean by signless is that there's nothing that has to happen before the rapture takes place. Now, that's contrary to the second coming. We know that the second coming happens at the end of the tribulation period. And we know that there's a seven-year tribulation period that will take place before that. And we can outline a series of judgments that must take place before the second coming of Christ, including the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. There's specific signs that indicate that the second coming is drawing near. But as opposed to that, there are no signs or prophecies that must take place prior to the rapture of the church. And for that reason, we say that the rapture of the church is imminent. And by imminent, we mean that it can happen at any moment. In fact, Susie, it could happen before this broadcast is over today. And so by signless event, we simply mean that it's the next thing on the divine timetable, prophetically speaking. And it could happen sooner or it could happen later. We don't know the date. Only God knows the day and the hour of his coming for his saints. And what that means for you and me, practically speaking, is that we have to be ready at all times. So when the rapture does happen, we won't be in the midst of sin, but rather we will be in the midst of serving him.
Good word. Appreciate that so much. So let's talk about the approximate 400 years between the writing of the Old and New Testament. And correct me if that's a wrong number, but why was God silent during that time, or was he silent? Talk about that.
Well, he was silent for a time. I mean, you didn't have the appearance of prophets or really angels, you know, during that intertestamental period. But God had given everything that he wanted people to know up to that time in the writings and the prophets. God gave everything he wanted in Scripture. And you might notice, Susie, that God instructed Moses and Joshua and Isaiah and David and the others in the Old Testament to write down the revelation that came from him. Why did he want it written down? He wanted it written down for future generations. And those generations would extend not just through the rest of Old Testament times, but into New Testament times and beyond as well. So the only reason why we have an Old Testament and even a New Testament today is because God gave the instruction for his revelation to be written down. As to why God was silent, I think it's all a part of God's sovereign plan. We don't have all the reasons for that silence. God says that the secret things are known to him alone, but that God tells us whatever he wants us to know. But one thing that we know for certain, and that is that when Jesus was born, it was according to the divine timetable. In fact, in Galatians, it says, when the fullness of time had come, the Savior was born. So it wasn't happenstance, you know, those centuries of silence, it wasn't just something that happened to happen, but rather it was according to a divine timetable, and Jesus was born at exactly the right time in the unfolding of God's plan of salvation.
Wow, having such a great conversation with Ron. When we come back, I've got a question for you, Ron, about Moses and how it sort of seemed like when he blew up at the people and he wasn't allowed then to enter the Promised Land. Some have said that seems so harsh. And so to have you explain why God, as much as he loved Moses, didn't allow him to enter the Promised Land. Unless, of course, you have a question for Ron today. This is your last segment, last chance to get a call in, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. 2484. Put this in your phone so you can do it on speed dial and give us a call anytime during the show, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Bible scholar Ron Rhodes in just a moment.
Just justify having the commandment, thou shalt not murder, and then murder both women, children, and all the animals of the people that they dispersed to go into the promised land?
There's a question for you, Ron. You want to tackle that one before I ask you my Moses question?
Yeah, was that the command against murder, and then why did God command to wipe out certain peoples? Is that what it was?
I believe so, yes.
Okay, well, yeah, God commanded not to murder. Actually, in the Ten Commandments, the particular word there is premeditated murder. And the reasoning behind that is that human beings are created in the image of God. Now, that's different from, for example, God's command to destroy the Canaanites. The Canaanites were an absolutely beastly people who rebelled against God, and they did heinous things, such as sacrificing their children upon fires before the false god Molech. They engaged in bestiality, having sexual relations with animals. They just did a whole lot of horrible things. Now, God gave them 40 years to repent. God gave them 40 years. They heard about what God had done to the Egyptians, but they still refused to repent. And had they repented, God would have relented on his judgment. And we see that in Jeremiah 18. If a nation to which I promised judgment repents of his sin, then I will withhold the judgment that I had intended to bring upon it. The Canaanites refuse, and the fact is that they were like a cancer on human society. A cancer has to be excised. Otherwise, the cancer will kill the whole body. In order to save all humanity, God had no choice but basically to take out the evil Canaanites because they were growing rapidly, just like a cancer grows in the body. Mm. But again, that's completely different from God's command against premeditated murder in the Ten Commandments.
Appreciate that so much. And you think about when godless people are allowed to run rampant, it's the vulnerable, it's the weak, the oppressed, you know, who are so victimized. And so that kind of intervention is God's protection, isn't it?
It is. And we must also recognize that God is the creator. God is the one who made us, and therefore God is the righteous judge. God, as the creator and the judge, retains the prerogative of judging people if they turn against him and refuse to turn back to him. He is a God of holiness and a God of righteousness. And, you know, God had already promised not to destroy the whole world again by a flood. So that wasn't an option. God could have done that had he not promised that, but God promised after the flood never to destroy the whole world again, especially by a flood. So the next best thing that he could do is to remove the cancer. And so what God did was to excise the cancer. And basically, also, I want you to understand, Susie, that what the Israelites did to the Canaanites basically involved an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. See, the Canaanites were doing this very thing to all the other peoples on planet Earth. And so in terms of what happened to the Canaanites, what goes around comes around. They dished out certain things to other countries, and then they were on the receiving end of God's judgment through human armies. And so, again, God is the judge, and he has the righteous prerogative of, you know, inflicting that kind of judgment on a rebellious people.
Excellent. Okay. So I think I might know where you're going to go with this one, but I still want to ask it. So in Numbers 20, we read about how the people complained and murmured against God and Moses, to which Moses, you can only imagine the pressure that was on his shoulders, replied to something like, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you?" And I understand, you know, he was taking credit and maybe taking even glory by saying, you know, he had something to do with bringing the water out. And he was otherwise, I think, such a model of humility and perseverance. So God's decision not to let him into the promised land seems a bit harsh. But I understand, as much as I can, I understand. But I think you might bring a greater understanding to just God's dealings with Moses. Help us understand that.
Well, that's a very, very good question. And I think the answer is, you know, foundationally, Moses did disobey God. As the leader of the people, he disobeyed God. God did not command him to hit the rock. He commanded him to speak to the rock. And not only that, but it was to be, you know, God was to be given the credit for doing it, but rather, you know, Moses took the credit and said, "Must we," referring to Moses and Aaron, "bring you this water out of the rock?" But here's the most important thing, Susie. He did it publicly. He did it publicly in front of all the people. And in God's eyes, God's just judgment, a public sin had to be dealt with in a public way so that all the people would understand that God is a holy God and that no one but no one can undermine that holiness or do anything that would be permissible that would go against his holiness. And so a leader committed a sin publicly, and he was publicly disciplined as a result.
And that could really translate in today's day, couldn't it? As far as, because teachers and leaders are held to a higher account. And so if there is somebody who's taking credit, maybe taking glory, you know, the Bible talks about no flesh should glory in my presence. Well, you know that happens on occasion. If that happens publicly, God is going to move on that and discipline some way or another. I mean, that's not a small thing. That was my whole point, is that people in this day act in ways beneath them and at times take credit things for things they shouldn't. But that's not something God just looks the other way with us, where he disciplined Moses so harshly.
Well, you know, I'll tell you the truth on this, Susie. The fact is that there is great benefit and great wisdom in us choosing humility. Mm. You know, one of the reasons for choosing humility is I know for a fact that if I don't, that God will, in fact, bring about some kind of a discipline. And the way that God often disciplines us in dealing with pride is to humble us. He'll let us go through some kind of a circumstance that's embarrassing or humiliating or something. He doesn't do it to hurt us. He does it to teach us. But if we don't take the active step of choosing humility, then God takes it upon himself to work humility into us by disciplinary measures. And so therefore, the wisest thing that you can do is choose the path of humility and therefore bypass that need for discipline.
Mm, thank you for that. Okay, another caller called in. We have just probably time for one, maybe two questions more. Ron's view on the latter part of Martin Luther's life, when his views of the Jewish people turned so dark and negative, what do you say?
Well, Martin Luther was a human being, and he was a man of his times. You know, very often people of a particular time period in history interpret things according to the events that are going on in their own day. You know, Martin Luther also believed that the Roman Catholic Church was of the Antichrist, and so did John Calvin, and then they interpreted these various verses in Revelation 13 as referring specifically to the Roman Catholic Church. So that's a warning to us. Just as Martin Luther and John Calvin and others were people of their times, and they sometimes made wrong interpretations based upon their times, so that same danger is possible with you and I as Christians. And I've told you before, Susie, that one of the things we don't want to do with prophecy is to have the newspaper in one hand and then force newspaper headlines into the text of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But rather what our policy should be is to first learn what prophetic Scripture teaches. And then once we understand what prophecy teaches, then we can make informed decisions as to whether there's a legitimate correlation between a current event in our day and biblical prophecy. That's the way that you ought to do it.
So good. I mean, it makes me wonder if, you know, when the 80s and 90s, when we enjoyed as a country great prosperity, where much of the health and wealth gospel came out of that. Because, you know, I'm praying this way, I'm making choices this way, I'm experiencing such prosperity. This must be theology. Do you know what I'm saying? It's working for me, so it must be a blanket statement. I mean, I'm just wondering if, because that was the culture and the times that we were in our country.
Well, that's true, and actually, you can go back further than that. I mean, the Pharisees and Sadducees taught a form of this prosperity gospel. The idea being that if you're rich, that shows that you're in tune with God.
Mm.
But if you're poor, then you're out of tune with God. You know, thank God I'm not like that sinner over there, that poor guy over there. You know, and so that's a self-righteousness, and I think it's a human tendency as a result of sin to fall into that kind of thing. And it really gets back, I think, to one of the nuances of sin, and that nuance is not the way it's supposed to be. That's one of the meanings of sin. It carries the idea that our relationship with God is not the way it's supposed to be. Our relationship with other people is not the way it's supposed to be. Our relationship with our own bodies and the diseases in our bodies, it's not the way it's supposed to be. Our view about health and wealth, it's not the way it's supposed to be. Sin infects everything, including our minds. And so, you know, it's good to be aware of that. And one of the antidotes to that is to fill your mind with Scripture. The more that you fill your mind with Scripture, the greater arsenal of truth the Holy Spirit has to use in transforming and reforming your life.
Mm. The more you fill your mind with Scripture, the greater the arsenal the Holy Spirit has to use to direct and correct and transform your life. And I just want to say, Ron, we're going to send you a gift just because you give us so much time. But to you, my friend listening today, if you appreciate Ron, which I know you do, I hear from so many of you, send me a note that I can pass on to Ron, just how much you appreciate what he does for us month after month after month. And we just have a moment here. So if you don't mind, Ron, I'm going to pray for you instead of asking you to pray for us.
Well, thank you. Mm-hmm. Thank you very much.
And join me, friends, if you're listening today. Lord Jesus, I just bring my friend Ron before you, and I thank you for all that he's doing for the kingdom. I know the enemy hates it, and I know you love it. You're very fond of him. So I just ask protection on him, his marriage, his kids, and the ministry you've given him to do. And I pray that your favor would continue to surround him like a shield. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much
yes.
for that.
Yes, and until next month, Ron, be blessed, and thank you so much for your time.
And you too. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of today's program on our website in just a few moments at myfaithradio.com. Tune in tomorrow. We'll be back to talk more deeper life conversation, and hopefully I'll sound a little better tomorrow. Be blessed tonight.